Let's turn again to Ephesians chapter 6. Still dealing with the weapons and the armor and the Christian's battle. We've looked over several of the pieces. We're really ready for the sword of the Spirit, but let's start with verse 14 and just make sure we understand what they are. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. And it was a large belt. With the breastplate of righteousness in place and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of the faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, we've pointed out before that in this list of weapons, that the first one is basically just truth. The last one's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and they answer to each other. The second one, the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, answer to each other. They cover essentially the same sort of thing. The middle two cover some of the distinctives that go along with Pauline truth. And of course we have the feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace and the shield of the faith. Now, except for the two that are ours at conversion and stay ours always, the ones that cover the vital parts, the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, the other two aspects have an active role. One takes on certain doctrines, but when we get to the shield of the faith, one uses these doctrines, defensively at least. One has truth in general, but when we come to the sword of the Spirit, we're talking about a weapon that can be used actively and not just passively, whereas the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation are just there. They're protections. You're fitting yourself with the notion of the recognition of your salvation and that which you have in Christ, or even the concern about whether you really are saved. That enters into that whole thing, but they're there. These others, we have a matter of the use of certain things. Now, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we have two different words that get translated word in Scripture. We have the word rhema that occurs here, and the word logos that occurs in other passages. And we should make a distinction between the two of these, because logos, I've given you some comments here from Strong's Concordance and some verses where they're used. The SC stands for Strong's Concordance. On logos, it says something said, including the thought, by implication a topic, a subject of discourse, also reasoning. By the way, that's why we get our word logical from logos. See, we get several words in the English language from these. Even the L-O-G part of words like theology, you know, that's study of, and that comes from logos also. Also reasoning, mental facility or motive, and then it says by extension it's even used sometimes of computation. Rhema, I'm not sure right off the bat what words we might have gotten out of it, is an utterance. That is, logos may be the topic and rhema the utterance on a specific part of that. So logos is the more basic, the more fundamental, and rhema is that which is uttered. An utterance individually, collectively, or specially, by implication, a matter or topic. But that's only by implication. The other word is more fundamental. Rhema is never used of Christ. See, Christ is too fundamental, too basic, too all-encompassing. Rhema is used of certain matters of Scripture, although logos also is. Let me show you some of these verses. Revelation 19:13. In other words, when it's the word logos, it might mean Christ, it might mean the Scripture. It's more apt to mean the Scripture in general rather than specifics. But Revelation 19 and verse 13. this is talking about Christ, and this is talking about essentially the time of the Battle of Armageddon. And it talks about him coming into battle, so to speak. It says he is dressed in verse 13 in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Logos, the Word of God, the fundamental, all-encompassing Word of God. Christ has that same title a number of other places. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, to use rhema in a passage like that would almost imply he wasn't God. But by using logos, it has him as the all-encompassing Word of God. That use of that word almost implies deity by itself without the rest of the sentence, particularly since it's applied to a person. We have in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. See, the Logos took on a body. And of course, Christ was more than just an utterance by God when this word is used of him. Of course, he is indeed God the Son. But when this word is used of him, it's talking about him being the expressed image of God, so to speak. Another expression that's used in Hebrews 1 of Christ. Now, expositors will differ, but I even believe when it talks about the Word of God being quick and powerful, in Hebrews 4:12, it's a reference to Christ, not to the Scriptures. A person may hear the Scriptures and all of that, but it's when Christ enters the life that we have all the changes that take place in Hebrews 4:12. On the other side of the fence, some might refer to other places where it talks about being born again by the Word of God, where it may appear to be the Scriptures. Whatever, Hebrews 4:12 in my mind is also Christ. But logos can be used both of Christ and of Scriptures. Then we have other verses where logos is used, where it means the Scriptures themselves. 2 Timothy 2:15, a passage we're all familiar with. But it's logos here. If it weren't for verses like this, we might insist it was always Christ, but we have verses like this that tell us, oh no, there are times when it's definitely, no question about it, the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the logos of truth, the Word of truth. So the Word of God itself is addressed as logos, which also tells us of its substantial importance. The Bible is basically what it is when it comes to Christian doctrine. It's not just a single doctrine as enunciated by Scripture, but the Word of God, and it must be studied, it must be handled correctly. Now, we come to this word rhema, and it's kind of interesting how it's used. Look with me at Romans 10:17. Romans 10:17. Now, here's a place where, well, let me tell you how I think it probably should be translated, and I know some of the translations don't do that. But it says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ. Here it's really the proclamation of Christ that's the issue. See, it's the message going forth by Christ proclaimed, by the truths being uttered, you know, specific statements being uttered about Christ rather than the Word of God in general. Now, I know in the King James it has Word of God, but I think the better manuscripts have the word Christ. But in both sets of manuscripts, you have rhema, you don't have logos. So the emphasis is on a proclamation, on an utterance. In other words, it's truth made specific. It seems to me. And of course, that's what we have here in Ephesians 6:17. It's not that we wave our Bibles around. It's that we're able to master specific contents. That's really what we're talking about. We're talking about the fact that it becomes a weapon to us as we're able to use it. You know, one does not shake a computer at somebody to win an argument about equations and formulas and all that. One applies them to a specific problem and say, here's the answer. Here's a specific answer. You're wrong or you're right. And that's true what we do with the Word of God. We look at it and we study it and we come up with it has the answer in a particular case. And that's when it becomes real in our lives. A Bible on a shelf, even if you claim inerrancy and everything else, has almost no meaning. It's just a slogan. I think a lot of people that go to conservative churches have lots of slogans. You know, they love the Lord. Well, what do they do to show their love? Nothing. Nothing. They go to church every Sunday. Isn't the Lord happy with that? Not if that's all there is. See? That's not what it's all about. It's getting into the Word with reference to the love that we have for the Lord. It has to do with the fact that we come in and we devote ourselves to the Word of God. Now, you know, this week and last week, we've all had some measure of the Olympics on the screen. Those people have a commitment. They don't just say, I want to win a medal. They get out and they do something about it. You know, they're committed specifically, not just generally. Now, the Bible claims, by the way, that it is the standard on everything. Turn with me to Isaiah 8 and verse 20. There's a lot of verses like this, but it's kind of interesting. The prophet is either arrogant or right. It's kind of interesting what he says. Isaiah is telling us something about what he thinks of his own ministry. He says in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. There's nothing in them that's worthwhile. Do you realize what he's saying? He's telling these people that he is inspired of God. And he's saying, even if the law of Moses doesn't agree with what I'm saying, it's wrong. Isn't that what he's saying? He's saying, no matter how sacred you make the document, if it doesn't conform to what I'm telling you, then it's wrong. Whether it's the testimony or the law itself. Now that's really arrogance, isn't it? Or it's just speaking by inspiration of God. Well, more to say about that in certain other passages that are coming up. But Isaiah was inspired of God. And so he could make statements like that. No one today is, by the way. I know they get on some of their programs and say those things. And then later they reverse themselves and say they made a mistake. See, Isaiah's not saying that. He's saying, what I'm saying is not wrong. I'm absolutely right. You better listen to me or else. Now that says it's a standard. A standard by which we can measure everything. And there are claims like this throughout Scripture. There are claims, well, look at what Paul did in Galatians 4 and verse 30. Galatians 4 and verse 30. But what does the Scripture say? Everything that we say and do when it comes to truth, everything we do and say when it comes to the way we conduct our lives, should start with the statement, what does the Scripture say? What is in the Word of God? We must understand it because it's the basis for everything else in life. Now, another thing that the Bible teaches is that the Scripture, the Word of God, must be proclaimed. We're not allowed the luxury of doing a little bit of Bible study and keeping it to ourselves. It must be proclaimed. In 2 Timothy 4, right after Timothy was told certain things, and by the way, the whole passage that we love to quote in 2 Timothy from 2:15 on, all that we have there about the Word of God and its importance has right in the middle of it a comment that in the last days people won't want to hear about it all. Remember, that's right there in 2 Timothy 3. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Just before that, he said, he's told them the importance of studying the Word of God, In fact, 2 Timothy 2 has a little bit more than that that we may not look at that often. We maybe should look at it a little bit more. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1. And we just should look at a little bit more of this. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is speaking to Timothy, who technically was a missionary. And he says, the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. You've got a truth, pass it on. That's what he's really saying. We used to play a game where you sort of passed on anything but truth. But got a truth, you're supposed to pass it on. Then he says in verse 3, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That's the part that kind of is tough for people today, it seems to me. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. What's he saying here? He's saying that Christianity is hard work. Christianity is not for the lazy. It's not for the ones who wish to have nothing but fun and frolic. What God has to say here is hard work. It takes effort. It takes dedication. Then as he goes down here, he talks about the business of being disowned or being rewarded. And it's in that kind of context where it talks about studying the word in verse 15. And then he goes on and talks about how there are some things you have in the house that are not for good purposes, and some that are, and are not for purposes that you'd want to brag about, and some that are. And then he gets into chapter 3 and he says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. See, this has been preceded by a whole chapter on the importance of dedication to the Word of God, dedication to the things of God. And then we have the terrible times, which I believe we're seeing in our own day. Then he keeps going through that, and he tells Timothy all about, in verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, and so forth. In other words, what's the response to these terrible times? It's the Word of God again. He starts out talking about how you've got to be dedicated to the Lord, not to anything else. He follows that up with saying you do this in part by studying and following the Word of God. Then he says there's going to be a time when people won't do that. They'll be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. They'll be for anything but the Lord. And then he follows that up by talking about all scriptures God breathed. And then in chapter 4 he says, now Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you a charge. What's he been talking about? He's been talking about the Word of God and the fact that men will depart from it. They'll do anything but it. They'll be dedicated to themselves rather than to the Lord. And what's his charge? Preach the Word. That's what his charge is. Preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And then we come up with this again. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. We've had 3 chapters really on enduring hardship, haven't we, in 2 Timothy? 3 chapters on that. Maybe there's something to it. He says, endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist, because Timothy was a missionary, and discharge all the duties of your ministry. And then he says, I'm about ready to leave this world. So that's the context of this passage where he says to preach the word. He's talking about the fact that the Christian life is not an easy life. But if you're a Christian, you'll be living that kind of life. That's the message that he's getting across. But he says these things must be taught. They must be proclaimed. Now, we have a number of other verses to talk about the fact that the Word of God must be taught must be proclaimed and in various contexts of living the Christian life. The Bible tells us a number of places that God's Word stands forever. There's nothing else that does, by the way, but God's Word stands forever. Now, turn with me to Jeremiah 15:16. This has always been a favorite of mine. The Word of God applies several figures to itself. Jeremiah 15:16 is one of them. He says in Jeremiah 15:16, "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty." He likens the taking in of Scripture to how one eats food. And of course, there's lots of things one can say about that. But food, of course, requires to be taken in. Usually one cuts it up in some form, and then one chews on it. Your mouth is built for that, by the way. The front teeth cut it in smaller pieces, and the back teeth grind it to a pulp, and then your body digests it. Now that's what Jeremiah likens the taking in of God's Word to. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." And all those processes are involved in taking in the Word of God. You can't talk about studying the book of Romans if you don't start breaking it down into logical pieces and look at each of the pieces and break those down further until it's finally the place where you can understand what it's saying, or any other book of the Bible. So God's Word requires that kind of effort. Now, God's Word is likened to several things. Ephesians 5. Because it has several aspects. We can talk about the water of the Word in the sense of drinking water, but that's not how it's used. When the Bible talks about the water of the Word, it has another function in mind. In Ephesians 5:26, well, it actually starts out in verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word." That's one of the functions of Scripture. This is the water applied externally for cleansing. And the water of the Word is exactly what we need sometimes because we do sin. By the way, the milk and the meat of the Word have nothing to do with sin. Only the water of the Word does. It refers to the way it cleanses. The Bible tells us some things that we do are wrong. And we need that. We need to understand what it means when it says these things. And we need to order our life in accordance with its commandments and in accordance with those things we logically deduce from those commandments. I mean, the Bible does talk about those sorts of things. Then we have in 1 Peter 2:2, another figure that's used of the Bible, and here it has to do with food. It says, "Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation." The reference to water of the Word is used three times in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:2, 1 Corinthians 3:1-2, and Hebrews 5:13. In every occasion, it refers to the sorts of things that you can take in when you're first saved. They require no thought. They require no dissection. They require no chewing to understand them. And that's the milk of the Word. Now, when a small baby is taking milk, everybody says that's fine. But we once knew a family that had a child that had a problem, and in her teens, she was still taking milk. The poor thing. They didn't ever expect her to live. She had a brain the size of a pea, and they expected her to die. When you look at that, you say, what a tragedy. The family had more patience than I would ever have, and they were godly people. But they would bring in their playpen for this girl, 12 or 13, whatever her age, to play in when they went to church. And see, when people look at that, they say, oh, how horrible. What a terrible life to live. And they're right. But think how many people that you know that call themselves Christians that have been saved quite a while, and they're still back on the milk of the Word. And I know people that keep telling me that that's all we should ever give the church. That believers should have nothing but the milk of the Word unless you get the select few that are really, really mature, and you bring them into a small group, and then those people you can give the meat of the Word to. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says the milk of the Word is for the newly saved. Now, you know, Paul's practice was to go around and establish churches. By the time he had been there, between 6 months and 2 years, he had a functioning assembly with elders who taught the Word. 6 months to 2 years. That was what he did. I think maybe 3 years at the outside. What's interesting about that period, 6 months to 2 or 3 years, is that in the ancient cultures, you know, babies start taking some solid food after a while. About the age of 3, they were fully weaned. In other words, they were ready for solid food only. See, we take people that are saved for 10 years and we still give them the milk of the Word. We should be giving them more. But now, what is the milk of the Word? Well, let's look at a little bit. It's in a different dispensation, so we'll have to look at it for principles. But look with me at Hebrews 5. And I want you to understand what milk and meat means. I think we sometimes have not only insisted that people should only be given the milk of the Word, but we've defined the milk of the Word to simply mean salvation. You know, salvation, because of its reference to cleansing, a lot of that is the milk, is the water of the Word. And the milk of the Word refers to more. Of course, a lot of salvation has to do with the milk of the Word too, don't get me wrong. And one can get into some deep aspects, but people don't. Well, Ephesians 5, verse 11. First of all, let me warn you, the book of Hebrews was written to the Jewish folks. It is not written to the present dispensation. It's written to another one. It's written to Israel. But it uses this milk and meat, or milk and solid food is what we would say. Meat did not mean flesh. It didn't mean steak. It meant solid food. So a piece of bread was solid food to them, and they used the word that gets translated into the King James as meat. But in verse 11 it says, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are so slow." I'm sorry, the word "so" isn't there. "You are slow to learn. In fact, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again." He's not commending them for being in the milk of the Word. He's condemning them. Not commend, but condemn. He's telling them it's wrong for them to still demand only the milk of the Word. He says, "By this time you ought to be teachers of the Word." Plural. One of the things that's really impeded the church's progress is this notion that an assembly, no matter how large, still has one teacher of the Word. That's not true. It should be the goal of every male to be a teacher of the Word, and every lady to be able to teach the Word. They should be able to teach the Word. That's the goal. So he says, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. By the way, he doesn't just say salvation. He's talking about more than that. He says, you need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant. Did you hear that? Think how many churches we know about where people that call themselves elders and deacons always want the milk of the Word. So that's a church run by babies. That's what it says. That's God's Word. That's a church run by babies. So he says, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Well, let's find out what these elementary teachings are. Now remember, this is for Israel. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. I know places where when you talk too much about that, they call it meat of the word, don't you? I mean, I know people that discourage talking about those doctrines. By context, the writer of Hebrews is saying that that's milk of the word, because he specifically says, let us leave these elementary teachings and go on to maturity. Now, I know some people with our viewpoint are saying that the writer of Hebrews is telling to leave these truths and go on to Ephesians, but that's not what he's saying. Ephesians has elementary truths for us. Hebrews has elementary truths for them. And he's talking about elementary truths. And see, elementary truths doesn't just involve repentance and faith. It also involves instructions about the Christian living, which for them involved baptisms and laying on of hands. It involved the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. It involved a little bit of eschatology. That's the teaching of the future, by the way. Now look at Ephesians 4. Well, if that's elementary truths for the kingdom, if that's the things that the Jewish folk should call milk of the word, what should we call milk of the word? Well, if milk of the word means elementary teachings, basic things that you have to have before you can go on to maturity, then I claim Ephesians 4 is basic teaching you have to go on to maturity. And I'll show you that from Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now he's talking about basic fundamental truths now. He says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you're called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now why do we call these fundamental teachings? They're necessary for the unity of the Spirit. They're necessary for unity. This is something an infant should be taught. This is not solid meat. This is milk. And we go on. He talks in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. We won't go into what that verse means. I just want you to know it's there. What does he ascended mean except that he descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. I think the NIV correctly put some of that in parentheses. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be teaching pastors, to prepare God's people for works of service. You know, this preparation time is the infant getting up to where he can do something for himself, right? So these are people that can do something for themselves. This is not people who have been saved 30 years. This is people who have been saved a year or so. They're now able to do something, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. The goal is unity of the faith. The unity of the faith has been defined in verses 4 through 6 as agreement on those seven doctrines. So we're still talking about unity of the faith and unity of the Spirit, till we all reach unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. In other words, you cannot become mature. Translation, ready for solid food. That's what becoming mature means. You cannot be ready for solid food till you understand those doctrines. See, what that really means is that most people that call themselves Christians, whether they've been saved a day or 30 years or 50 years, most of them are still babies. They're still crawling around needing the bottle. That's exactly what they are. And that's what the Bible says. So, until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants. Did you get that? That's what I've been telling you. being mature means you're no longer a baby. See, we look at some of the little ones here that aren't babies, and we say, oh, but they're called mature by this passage. Everybody understand what I mean? By this passage, when you're off the milk of the Word, there's no teenage years in the Bible for the believer. You understand? In the church, I don't mean in real life, but in the church, one goes from infancy to maturity, and that's how Paul defines it. So he says that we be no longer infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful schemings. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. So, the point of all this is this. We know a lot of people that when you start talking about the sovereignty of God, or when you start talking about the dispensations of God, they say, oh, that's meat. I've only been saved 25 years. I'm not ready for that. Isn't that what they say? What does God say? God says that anyone that's not ready for that's unsaved, actually. And anyone that hasn't learned that is still a baby. They're still an infant. They're still on milk. They're not even on meat yet. Basic doctrine is the milk of the Word. As we get more into some of these doctrines, we get into finer points. That's the meat of the Word. But the basic doctrine itself, understanding the one baptism for today, understanding God's sovereignty and salvation, those things are the milk of the Word. They are not the meat of the Word. They have aspects that are pretty meaty, that are pretty weighty. But by themselves, just of themselves, that's the milk of the Word. And the problem with the church in general is that everybody's a bunch of babies. They're still wanting the milk of the Word. That's why we emphasize Bible teaching here, because that gets people up to some form of maturity, and then we need to teach more. But we have to have some basic teaching to get off of the milk of the Word. That is the milk of the Word, to get out of infancy. Then we're ready for solid food. But newborn babes, yeah, that's fine. They should have milk. 2-year-olds, 5-year-olds, 10-year-olds, 20-year-olds, they shouldn't. They shouldn't. They should be into the solid food. Sure, we talk about some of the other doctrines from time to time, and we should. But we should understand what we're talking about when we talk about it. That is, believers should mature beyond that point. And you just look at the Bible requires, even for those who call themselves deacons, that they hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. In other words, by that point, they should have understood the things of God, the mystery of the faith, and they should be at that point that Paul calls maturity. Now, by maturity, he doesn't mean an elder. He means one that understands those truths, one that can apply those truths, one that can discern righteousness, can discern good and evil. That's the kind of person he's talking about. That's what every single believer, except those who were just saved, that's what every single believer ought to be. And what's interesting to me is that in the Christian community, that's not what we expect. In the Christian community, you just listen to people talk. Oh, he's really unusual. He studies the Bible. Oh, they're more normal people. They still need the milk of the Word. We even have a few songs like that. There's songs that talk about that. Like, the only thing we ever want to hear is about Jesus and His salvation. We still want to hear about that, but that's not all we want to hear. We need to hear about, just to grow up, we need to hear about the one body and the one Spirit and the one hope and the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, and the one sovereign Father. That's what we have to have in order to graduate from milk to solid food. And if we haven't graduated from milk to solid food and we've been saved longer than a few years, we're deformed. That's what we would say in the physical realm. If we take somebody that's still on the bottle only at the age of 10, we call that a tremendous deformity. That's what we more or less have among believers. My time is over. We have to stop there. But we need to understand that learning the basic doctrines is not optional. It's normal. Everybody understand that? It's simply not an option. It's a normal thing. And the thought that we can go through life ignorant of the things of God, that's the abnormality. And if people are so happy in their ignorance, they should question whether they've even been born again. See, if that's all a person goes for, you wonder if they're even saved. But let's close in prayer. Let's make sure in each of our lives that we understand the importance of learning the things of God. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And cause us, Lord, to be committed to learning it and telling others about it. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.